If you were to ask most Christians to summarize the Easter story, they would probably give you an answer similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Most of the time, we focus on Good Friday, the death of Jesus, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday, and that's appropriate. But have you ever wondered what happened to Jesus between those two events? The Bible informs us that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In this instance, Jesus was like every other human being whose body is placed in the grave upon death. But what about his spirit? Do we know what happened between the end of his earthly life and the beginning of his resurrected life? Scripture actually does provide some answers, though I want to be clear at the outset that not all Bible scholars and preachers agree on the interpretation of these texts. Taken by themselves, they can be understood in a variety of ways. Taken together, they fit very nicely to provide insight into that time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, I'd like to focus our attention here at the outset on two places you probably wouldn't think we would go in a study like this. The first is the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Here Paul writes, "That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." And parenthetically, the apostle adds, "What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Now, there's no doubt that Paul is referring to Jesus here. And we know that Jesus eventually, even though we're getting ahead of our story here, we know that Jesus eventually ascended into heaven. And that's where he is now. But Paul makes an interesting point here. He says, before Jesus ascended, he descended to what he calls the lower earthly regions. Now, before we get into that, I'd like to turn to another passage. In fact, we're going to spend quite a bit of time here this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 3, earlier we heard from the Apostle Paul, now we're going to read from the pen of Peter. 1 Peter 3, verses 17 through 20. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." Now that really brings up some questions. What does this mean that Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison? Where exactly did he go? To whom did he preach? What was his message? And most importantly, what does that mean to us? Well, let's begin by considering Jesus' destination. Where did Jesus' spirit go after he died? Now, here we do get a glimpse from the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, specifically in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. In this context, there is a conversation going on between Jesus and the two criminals who are being crucified next to him. And Jesus turns to the one who asked to be remembered when Jesus would arrive at his kingdom. And he says to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Very specific words here. Not someday, not in the sweet by and by, but today, you will be with me in paradise. Very significant statement there. Now, some take this to mean heaven, meaning the presence of God, but it really doesn't mesh with other scriptures. Take, for example, Peter's words in Acts 2. This is during his sermon on the day of Pentecost. Beginning in verse 25, he refers to a quotation from David in the Old Testament. David said about him, meaning the promised Messiah, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave. That word there in the Hebrew is Sheol. We'll come back to that in a moment. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That's the quotation from the lips of David. Now Peter goes on. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That's Greek. The Hebrew would be the Messiah. That he was not abandoned to the grave. Now this here in the Greek is the word Hades. Nor did his body see decay. Now what this shows us is that the spirit of Jesus, after his death on the cross, went to a place that in the Old Testament is called Sheol and in the New Testament is called Hades. It's the same place, that's just the difference in the Hebrew and the Greek languages. Now, the Bible teaches that this place, Sheol or Hades, is divided into two compartments. One is sometimes called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. This is where those who placed their trust in God and in God's promise, where their spirits went. They did not go to heaven, but they went to this place of comfort. It was a pleasant place, but it was not heaven. It was a temporary waiting place. Now, we also know that there is another compartment. It is not named specifically. Some use the Greek term Hades to refer to this part, although I think technically it should mean all of it. But this other compartment is where the unrighteous or unfaithful souls went. Now, it is not hell. I know all of our English translations will render the Greek word Hades as hell, and it's wrong. That is not what Hades designates. Hades is a temporary waiting place for those who are awaiting judgment. We might call it cosmic death row. There's no doubt as to their fate. It just hasn't been carried out yet. The sentence has not been executed. And we do know from Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, recorded in Luke's gospel, that this other compartment, the place of the unrighteous, is an unpleasant place. He speaks of being in the flames. Now, he's not in the fire, and I happen to agree with those who suppose that Hades, or this waiting place, is maybe suspended just above the lake of fire, which, by the way, in Greek is Gehenna. Gehenna is the only Greek term that I believe ought to be translated as hell. That is a permanent place, an everlasting place of torment. prepared originally for Satan and his fallen angels, but the destination ultimately of all those who reject God and do not place their trust in Christ. So you have these different terms. Hades does not mean hell. Hades is a temporary place where these unrighteous souls are kept until their judgment is carried out. Now, when Jesus said to this criminal on the cross, "This day," or "today, you will be with me in paradise," he was speaking of Abraham's bosom. He was speaking of the place for those who trusted in God. We would call them the saved. He is not saying, "I will meet you in hell," by any stretch of the imagination. This man had just placed his trust in Christ, and even though he was moments away from death, even though he probably lived a life that most people would think is deserving of hell, by his faith in Christ, Christ is granting him salvation. And he's saying, "This day we will be together in paradise." It's that part of Sheol where the righteous go. Now, some of the confusion that has taken place here, again, has to do sometimes with translation, and rather poor translation at that. Acts 2:31 in the King James Version reads, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell." You see, when you read that, it sounds like that's where Jesus went. That when Jesus died on the cross, his body went in the grave, but his soul went to hell. And that has led to all kinds of fanciful yet untrue statements from pulpits and lecterns. One such, you may have heard of Frederick Price, who's a word faith preacher on television. He teaches, "Do you think that the punishment for our sin was to die on the cross? If that were the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and to serve time in hell separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus as they dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence." Now, that's very dramatic and that's very bold, but it's not very biblical. But it takes that English mistranslation of the word Hades, which should not be hell, and runs with it. Another is Paul Bilheimer. He's another one of these word faith preachers. He writes in his book entitled Destined for the Throne, "It was not sufficient for Christ to offer up his physical life on the cross. His pure human spirit had to descend into hell. His spirit must not only descend into hell, but to the lowest hell. The Father turned him over not only to the agony and death of Calvary, but to the satanic tortures of his pure spirit as part of the just desert of all the sin of the race. As long as Christ was the essence of sin, he was at Satan's mercy in that place of torment. While Christ identified with sin, Satan and the hosts of hell ruled over him as over any lost sinner. During that seemingly endless age in the nether abyss of death, Satan did with him as he would, and all hell was, quote, in carnival." Now here again, where you see these preachers displaying their ignorance of the scriptures. They confuse the concepts of the original language. There are actually three Greek words found in the New Testament, all of which, unfortunately, in most English Bibles are translated as hell. And they actually refer to three distinct different places. We've already mentioned two. Gehenna, which the Bible calls the lake of fire. Jesus describes it as the place where the fire is not quenched, and there is weeping and gnashing of teeth and that kind of thing. That's hell, all right? That's where ultimately Satan, all fallen angels, and all lost souls will be sent forever. It is an eternal place, and it is a place of unrelenting punishment. Then there is Hades. We discussed that. Hades is a temporary place. And what we find, I find this amazing, you get into the end of the book of Revelation, and just before the lost souls are sentenced to eternity in hell, John writes that Hades is cast into the lake of fire. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. If Hades means hell and the lake of fire means hell, what does that verse mean? Obviously, Hades is something else. And Hades is a waiting place. It's a temporary place holding those souls who are awaiting the execution of their judgment. And then there's a third term, Tartarus, which we're going to get to in a moment. Tartarus is another temporary holding place, but it's not designed for humans. It was designed only for angelic beings. And like I said, we'll get to that in a moment because it does play into the text from 1 Peter we read earlier. But do not think for a moment that when Jesus gave up his ghost, he died on the cross, and his body was taken down and put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, do not think for a moment that his spirit went to hell and that Satan could do whatever he wanted with him. That is simply untrue. There is zero biblical evidence that that ever happened. It didn't. You see, when Jesus died, and that criminal beside him who placed faith in him died, they went to Abraham's bosom. They went to paradise. They went to the place where faithful souls went. But what does Peter mean when he says that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison? Now, there's three possible explanations that are given. Although one resource claims this passage is one of the most difficult to interpret in the Bible, there being more than 90 variations of interpretation attempted by Christian scholars ever since the second century. We're only going to look at three. The first is that Jesus preached to the imperfect saints who were there in Abraham's bosom. Now, why do I use the word imperfect with regard to saints? Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14 tells us, "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool because," now listen to this, "by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." You see, up until the time of Christ's death, those who believed in God for their salvation had their sins covered, but not cleansed. Earlier in that 10th chapter of Hebrews, the author goes into how the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. They can only cover them over. And this is why, before Christ's resurrection, the righteous did not immediately go into heaven, because their sins had not been cleansed. They went instead to paradise. This was heaven's waiting room, if you will, until the promised Lamb of God offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. So when Jesus died, his spirit went to Abraham's bosom, and some believe that he preached the good news to those saints who were waiting for him, that now their sins had been completely removed, and that they would shortly be going with him into the presence of God. Now, I will admit, this is plausible. It is possible with everything else we understand about Scripture. But I don't think it quite fits what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, there's a second explanation that when Jesus preached to the spirits in prison, he went from paradise, or perhaps just simply proclaimed across the great gulf, because it was apparent that the rich man and Abraham could speak to each other. So this concept says that Jesus preached across that great chasm to the impenitent sinners on the other side. These are the condemned souls who are awaiting judgment. And the idea is that Jesus was preaching to them. And some will even go so far as to say he was preaching a message of salvation and that they were giving a second chance to place their faith in him. Now, this idea completely falls apart, not only on grammatical grounds, that's not what it's saying, but also on doctrinal grounds. The Bible nowhere teaches that people have a second chance for salvation after death. In fact, the Bible says man is appointed once to die, and after that's the judgment. There is no second chance. And it doesn't fit with the terminology used by Peter in this passage. Alan Stibbs explains in his commentary, the word in Greek, kerusein, which is to herald or to proclaim, here translated preached, is to be distinguished from another Greek word, evangelizein, which is to proclaim good tidings. That's the word we get evangelism from. And throughout the scripture, when the gospel is being preached and the invitation is given to place trust in Christ, it's that evangelize word that is used. But that's not used here in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter uses the word kerusein. Peter is not saying that Christ preached the gospel. This word in the Greek means to announce victory, to proclaim a triumph. He was announcing his triumph over evil, which was bad news for his listeners. So we cannot accept this idea that Jesus was giving them a second chance. And amazingly, I hear a lot of Christians who believe that when a person dies, you know, they're going to get another chance. Maybe they didn't trust in Christ. Maybe they rejected God's offer when they were here on earth. But, you know, God's a God of love. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell, which, by the way, is true. So they try to come up with this second chance. Problem is, it's just not there. It's not biblical. Harold Fickett comments, some well-meaning people love God and everyone else so much that they forget that God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy. These people teach that the Lord Jesus Christ went into both compartments of Hades and announced that he had paid the penalty for their sin by his death on the cross. Therefore, he was giving them a second chance to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. This is a subtle form of universalism. And the New Testament cries out, no, no, no. This cannot possibly be true. Jesus taught that in Hades, where you have these two compartments, there's a great chasm that is fixed so that no one can go back and forth. Once a person dies, their eternal destiny is set. Even though unbelievers do not immediately enter that eternal destiny, it is established. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. They will be sent off to eternal punishment. See, if we are to accept this possibility that Jesus preached to the impenitent sinners in Hades awaiting judgment, we must conclude that he was pronouncing their doom, not offering a second chance. Now, I guess that could be possible, but again, it doesn't fit the language of the context of this passage that we're considering. The third option is that Jesus went to Tartarus. Here's that third Greek term. It only appears one time in the New Testament, but we understand from even other writings what it's talking about. Tartarus was a holding cell. Again, it's temporary, but it is for fallen angels. And here we see Jesus going to that prison and the spirits in prison and proclaiming triumph over these imprisoned spirits. Now, this explanation is supported by the words Peter writes. The Greek word for spirit is only used about angels. Without qualification, without an article in the Greek referring to the spirits or human spirits, when the word spirits just appears by itself, it is always referring to angelic beings, not human beings. And I also want you to notice the time frame here. These aren't just all spirits. These are a particular group of spirits who we are told disobeyed long ago while Noah was building the ark. Now, why would Jesus only go to a group so specific when there is so much other time in history and many other spirits would be there? Well, I think what we're seeing here is it is a special group. Peter is tying these spirits with those who disobeyed back in Genesis chapter 6. And that chapter begins by saying, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and married any of them they chose. Now, scores of interpretations abound regarding this passage too. But the one accepted at the time Peter wrote this, what every Jew believed about Genesis chapter 6, was that the sons of God were angels who chose to leave their created order and take the daughters of men, meaning human women. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest notes, this was the prevailing view of the passage in the ancient synagogue of the Jews. Josephus, which was the Jewish historian of the first century, speaks of the sons of God in Genesis 6 as angels, and in such a way as to indicate that this was the commonly accepted interpretation in his day. It was the view held by Christian theologians for the first 3 or 4 centuries of the church. Now, I've heard very good scholars and teachers argue how, this couldn't be angels, it had to be other human beings, and there has to be another explanation. What you cannot argue is that at the time Peter wrote this, that was the accepted view. And to the people he was writing, that's what they would have understood it as. There are 2 other New Testament passages that indicate this was the view. One comes from Peter's pen, this time in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that's what your English translations say, there's Tartarus. That's the one place in the New Testament that uses the Greek word Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons, notice, to be held for judgment. They're not judged yet. They're being held in this waiting place, this holding cell, awaiting judgment. Now again, I mentioned the English here is often translated hell, but that's not what it means. Because this is not the lake of fire, this is not Gehenna, it's the word Tartarus. Now there is a book that was written in between the Old and New Testaments. And I'm not suggesting that it should be included in our Bible, but it's very helpful in understanding how the Jewish mind thought during the days of the first century. The book is called the Book of Enoch. And in Enoch 22, verse 2, Tartarus is the place of fallen angels. And it is shown to be, again, a holding cell. It's a waiting place. I believe that it is also referred to elsewhere in the New Testament as the abyss in the book of Revelation, the bottomless pit. In the Gospels, we see one of the demons asking that they not be sent to the pit. I believe this is referred to Tartarus, because there is a select group of particularly evil spirits that are being held there. If this interpretation is correct, during the time of the Great Tribulation described in Revelation, those very spirits are going to be released for a short time, and they're going to torment humanity. And it's all referring back to what happened in Genesis 6, what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter 3, but also 2 Peter 2. And then we also read in Jude, the little book right before Revelation, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." He's talking about angels who left their position, who abandoned their home. It seems to mean that these angels made a decision to stop being angels, to come down to earth, to take on human form in order to gratify their lust with these human women. Now, if that story might sound vaguely familiar to you in modern times, you're right. It comes straight out of Hollywood. A few years ago, there was a movie called City of Angels. It starred Nicolas Cage and Meg Ryan. And Nicolas Cage is an angel, but he falls for Meg Ryan, and he longs to be with her, and so he decides to give up his position as an angel so that he can be human. I believe that somebody was reading Genesis 6 and decided to put it in modern times. Now, of course, Hollywood portrayed this as a pretty neat situation. God had a whole different reaction. The description that Jude gives of the fallen angels' punishment, darkness, everlasting chains, it's very consistent with the description of Tartarus in the book of Enoch and in other Jewish literature of the time. And by the way, later in Jude, he quotes Enoch in his letter. Again, I'm not trying to say that, you know, it should be included in the next printing of the Bible. I'm just saying that this was a very popular writing at the time. It reflected the popular view of Genesis 6 at that time, and I don't think we can reject that. So that's where Jesus went. If we keep the context, the words that are used in the original language, and bring it with other scriptures, I believe we may conclude that Jesus' destination between the end of his earthly life and the beginning of his resurrected life was to go to this place called Tartarus, to proclaim a message to the fallen angels who were confined there. So, if that was his destination, what was his declaration? What was the content of this message? Now, we've already talked about these different words. This is not an appeal for someone to have faith in Christ. This is not evangelism here. This is a proclamation. And there's three things that we can note about this proclamation. First, Jesus declared a powerful victory. Just before his death, he told his disciples in John 16:33, "I have overcome the world." Now, it didn't look like that at the time. And this looked like a horrible defeat. But Jesus knew it would be a glorious victory. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You know, perhaps the declaration of victory sounded like Jesus' own words in Revelation 1:17-18. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, But behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Satan doesn't hold those keys, Jesus does. Secondly, Jesus declared a proven vindication. Through his death and that subsequent resurrection, Jesus proved that God was right all along. His triumphant presence in Tartarus vindicated himself, vindicated the scriptures, and vindicated all those who had placed their faith in God's promise. He's saying, you were wrong, they were right. And then third, Jesus declared a permanent verdict. There are no second chances for these fallen angels, just as there are no second chances for humans who depart this life without a relationship to Christ. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. There is no second chance. Just as the rich man and Lazarus were separated in Hades by a great chasm that could not be crossed, so our eternal destiny is sealed at the time of death. Now, the terrible destiny of the fallen angels in Tartarus, as well as the unsaved in Hades, is spelled out in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There's Hades being cast into Gehenna. The lake of fire is the second death. It is hell. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what we see is that between the end and the beginning, between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus descended into Hades and Tartarus, neither of which, by the way, is hell, to proclaim victory and vindication for the righteous and a verdict for the wicked. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, as long as we still have breath in our lungs and blood beating through our body, we have the opportunity to determine what kind of message we will hear when we die. Will we hear a proclamation of victory and vindication, or will we hear a verdict that will mean forever suffering in hell? Jesus died to keep us from going there. He longs for you to accept life. God said through the prophet Ezekiel, repent and live. I don't take delight in the death of the wicked. I want you to come in repentance and find life. Have you done that? If not, I can't think of a better time to receive the gift that Jesus gave on Good Friday, and that was sealed on Easter Sunday with his resurrection from the dead, and the promise that he who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Now that's what happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now the question is, what about you? What direction will your eternal destiny take?